We're in Philippians chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4, Paul moves from the joy of living to the joy of serving in these verses. So if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy. And be of the same mind by having the same love, being united in spirit and having one purpose. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity or vain conceit, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with gratitude and adoration and humility that we come before you this morning in the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that we would leave for just a moment the challenges, the difficulties, the distractions of this week behind us, and that you would draw us into communion and union and fellowship with you, Father. We depend entirely upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, our guide, who is our comforter. So, Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding to see the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the big theological picture here is that God is one. The Bible teaches the unity of God, that there is one living and true God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, in the Shema, the Israelites were to repeat this twice daily. And they would repeat, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole being, and all your strength." Literally, in Hebrew, this verse reads, "The Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, the Lord, one, Echad." This Shema, to hear, is repeated twice daily and is the heart of Jewish confession and faith. The whole of life flows from this theological truth that Yahweh is the true God. And because of Israel's covenant relationship, the nation was united in their loyalty and obedience to him in every respect. When the Pharisees asked Jesus in Matthew 22, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" He responded with these verses. And then he added to it, "All the law and the prophets depend," or literally hang, "on these two commandments." The faithful follower of Jehovah was to live all of life under the reality that there is one living and true God. And this God has called the nation into relationship, into unity with himself. According to Jesus, this commandment applies to us as his followers. So what does this have to do with Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4? Well, the answer is everything. The Apostle Paul issues one command in these four verses: complete my joy. Complete my joy. Paul's joy would find fulfillment in the Spirit-empowered unity of the believers in Philippi. He writes, "Only any fellowship in spirit, be of the same mind, by having the same love, be united in spirit, and having one purpose." Our unity within the church is grounded and finds its source in the unity of the Godhead. Knowing about God, that is, thinking theologically, is essential for how we live in community. Now, the temptation is to preach this text from a man-centered, situationally based manner, to talk about the division in our culture or the tendency toward division within the church. But that's not what Paul gives us here. We must start with God, with His unity, because ultimately our unity, or lack thereof, is a theological issue. So what I want to do this morning is start with a brief discussion of the Trinity, as we find within chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Philippians, and then open up these verses under three headings. First, the why. Why should we be unified in Christ? Second, the how. How are we to find unity in Christ? And then third, the what. What are we to do to maintain unity? So the why, the how, and the what of Spirit-empowered unity. But first, the Trinity, the triunity of God. Now, we don't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. It's from the Latin, Trinitas, which means threeness. And yet we find the doctrine of the Trinity on every page of the Scriptures. Paul has introduced to us the first and second persons of the Trinity in the second verse in chapter 1. Here's what he says. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, the headwaters of salvation, flow to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And downstream from that grace is peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, grace flows from the Father toward us in salvation, Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Paul goes on to write in Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So right up front, Paul's introducing us to this idea of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. 15 times in chapter 1, Paul refers to Jesus, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. 40 times in this short letter, Paul refers to Jesus. And I want to mention just a couple of them. Paul refers in verse 6 to the day of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's hope, the coming, the second advent of Christ. In verse 8, he refers to the affection of Christ Jesus. In verse 13, he tells us that his imprisonment is for Christ. In verse 16, Paul's goal is the proclamation of Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures and appeared. Christ is the goal of life. Verse 21, Paul proclaimed the gospel of Christ, and in verse 29, Christ was the reason to endure suffering. So this is a theological letter. It's a Christological letter. And now we come in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul introduces us to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, J.I. Packer refers to the Holy Spirit as the Cinderella of the Trinity. We tend to focus upon the work of God the Father in predestination, in election, the work of God the Son in redemption, and yet we forget the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul introduces us here to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He writes, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy. Now, if grace, the source of our salvation, and peace, its result, flow from the first and second persons of the Trinity, then Christian unity is the work of the Holy Spirit. We therefore must begin our thinking on unity with Paul theologically. And it is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of unity within the body of Christ. Now, before Jesus went to the cross in the upper room, he gave his disciples a lesson in pneumatology. Pneuma, spirit, logos, the study of the Holy Spirit. And he told them in John chapter 14 and verses 16 to 17, Then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept because it does not see him or know him. Now listen, but you know him because he resides with you and will be in you. Jesus said, it is better for me that I go away because I will send the Holy Spirit to be within you. Now, given that light, thinking from the perspective of the Trinity and the role of the Holy Spirit, I want to reread verses 1 through 4. But I want to reread them in J.B. Phillips' translation of these verses. I think he captures the essence or the spirit of the text. J.B. Phillips writes, "Now, if your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, if you have known something of the fellowship of his Spirit and all that it means in kindness and deep sympathy," and here's the command, "do make my best hope for you come true. Live together in harmony, in love, as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you. Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility, think more of each other than you do of yourselves. None of you should think only of your own affairs, but should learn to see things from other people's point of view." So as Paul transitions from joy of living, Paul's joy was independent of his circumstances. He's writing under house arrest, AD 60 to 62 in Rome. He's writing from house arrest, and he still found joy in chapter 1. Now to his joy in serving in chapter 2. He demonstrates how to find joy in spite of unfulfilled desires, difficult circumstances, and conflicts by rejoicing in the fact that Christ is proclaimed in all situations. So Paul recognized that the church in Philippi was facing conflict. He writes in verse 30 of chapter 1, here's the context. "Since you are encountering the same conflict that you saw me face and now hear that I am facing," this reality of conflict, of division, serves as the background for Paul's exhortation to unity. So in chapter 2, Paul is describing how to find joy in serving others in the power of the Spirit. And he provides us with a model for Spirit-empowered unity under three headings. First, the why, verse 1. Second, the what, in verse 2. And then third, the how, in verses 3 to 4. So first, the why of Spirit-empowered unity. What's the motive to unity? Well, we have to learn the structure of these verses because in the original text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is all one long sentence, one long run-on sentence. And what Paul is doing here is he's with the structure showing us unity within the structure of the text. But he also uses what is called a first-class condition. So when we read the ifs in this text, it's not as if the Apostle Paul is introducing uncertainty. He's not saying, well, if you have consolation in Christ. He's not saying if, it's not conditional. Paul is using that to show the believers that this is who they are, who they have in Christ. He's saying because these are true, then there should be an attendant effect. Because you have these blessings, then you should have unity. This is the why. And the first why, notice, is unity is encouragement in Christ. Paul writes, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ." So encouragement means solace or comfort, but it's a solace or comfort with an exhortation to joy. It's comfort with a goal. It's comfort for joy. And so Paul is saying that we have this encouragement, this solace, this comfort with an exhortation to joy or gladness. Now, the phrase in Christ, Paul uses in Christ, in him, in Jesus, 256 times in his 13 letters. It's Paul's most common way of referring to a believer. We are hidden in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. Our identity is in Christ. And so Paul anchors this encouragement to our identity in Christ. So we share that in common. That's the koinonia. That's the common fellowship that we have. And that's what Paul wants us to see here. Now, how does Paul apply this within the church at Philippi? And it's interesting that he provides us with an example in Philippians chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2. And there's apparently conflict going on between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And so Paul is urging them to live in harmony. But listen to how he does it. He doesn't start with their dispute or the issues. He doesn't start on a horizontal level. Paul starts vertically, theologically, because all unity ultimately is a theological issue. He writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm," here's the phrase, "in the Lord, my beloved." Verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." So he bookends the harmony with this phrase, "in the Lord," in Christ. And the word that he uses here for live in harmony means to be of the same mind. We see it in our text. It means to exercise the mind, to think, to recognize the common identity that you have in Christ and reconcile. Paul is saying that our unity flows from our common identity. They were to address their differences theologically and reconcile for the church's benefit and the gospel's spread. Well, the next phrase that Paul uses under this heading of why is comfort provided by love. Philippians 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if any affection or compassion. So Paul uses this phrase here, any consolation or comfort provided by love. And this consolation, this comfort, is the comfort that comes through teaching. It's the encouragement of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And it's rich in Trinitarian theology. Jesus described the Holy Spirit as our comforter. He is the one who comforts us. And we go back into the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40. The coming Messiah was to be the comforter of Israel. Here's what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God." And he goes on to write in verse 11 to describe the work of the Messiah. "Like a shepherd, he tends his flock. He gathers up the lambs with his arm. He carries them close to his heart. He leads the ewes along." That's the picture of our Messiah, of the Comforter, holding us close to his heart and leading us. But God the Father is also the source of our encouragement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Our comfort provided by love flows from and is grounded in the Trinity. One commentator wrote on this verse, "Our comfort is Jesus drawing near to whisper gentle cheer or tender counsel in a believer's ear." And this morning, as I was putting in my contact lenses, I was holding the contact lens up, and I thought, this is what God must look at when he looks at the universe. He holds the universe on the tip of his finger like a contact lens. Who is our comforter? Our comforter is the one who holds the entire universe together by the word of his power. And listen how Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, our Messiah, "Who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand, or carefully measured the sky, or carefully weighed the soil of the earth, or weighed the mountains in a balance, or the hills on scales. Beloved, take comfort in your God." Well, the next phrase that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 1, "If there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit." And he's referring here to the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit's permanent indwelling ministry within the believer. At the moment of regeneration, at the moment of the new birth, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the believer to never leave us. The Holy Spirit resides within us. And here's how Paul puts it. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Well, I emphasize just a couple of points on the Holy Spirit before we move into his ministry. Three key points about the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. And people, the Holy Spirit, dwells within the believer. He does several things in the New Testament. First, he teaches, John 14:26. He shall teach you all things. The Holy Spirit intercedes. Paul writes in Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit also leads us. But that the Spirit leads you, you are not under the law. The Holy Spirit ministers to us. He is the author of the new birth, John 3:6. He seals believers, Ephesians 4:30. He baptizes and he fills, Ephesians 5:18, but be filled with the Spirit. So as we think about unity within the church, we think about the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who is the author of unity. Second, he's our advocate. An advocate is someone who supports a position or a viewpoint, who defends. And the Holy Spirit is the one who supports, encourages, comforts, and defends us as the body of Christ. And then finally, he resides within us. Paul writes in Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to him. And so when we think about unity, we begin thinking about the Trinity, one God eternally subsisting in three persons, God the Father and God the Son, co-equal with God the Spirit, co-eternal. But then we think about the person of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has sent to indwell us, that we are the temple of the living God. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings unity. And so if we think about all of the different things that can divide us, can separate us, what Paul is saying here is there's so much more that unites us. So much more that unites us. Well, I want to go to what Jesus prays in John 17:21-23, where he ties all of this together. And this is Jesus' desire for us as believers. If we want to know what the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is for us, he tells us in John 17:21, he prays, Father, that they will all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. I pray they will be in us, so the world will believe that you sent me. The glory you gave to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world will know that you sent me and you have loved them just as you have loved me. Our unity is a witness to the world of the power of the gospel, that God can bring together people of different races, ethnicities, social status, the rich and the poor. God can bring us all together in one perfect unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. And so that unity is a witness to the church. I mean, a witness to the world. Well, now Paul uses two words here, any affection or compassion. The end of verse 2. And this refers to the tender sympathy and compassion we are to demonstrate for one another as God's children. And one of the Spirit's ministries is to produce within each believer a concern for and love of other members of God's family. I really enjoy watching when all of us come together on Sunday mornings. And as we embrace one another, we can't wait to see each other. That love, that compassion, that tender mercy. is what Paul is talking about here. This is what it means to call God our Father. And it's unique to those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this is why it was so important for the Apostle Paul. As he's sitting in chains under house arrest, and he's praying for these churches, and he dictates Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the little letter to Philemon, his prayer is that you would be unified, that you would be one. And so he writes, "Complete my joy and be of the same mind by having the same love, being united in spirit and having one purpose." So we saw the why of Christian unity, but what about the what? What does Christian unity look like? Well, that's what Paul deals with here, and he comes to this with a command, "Complete my joy." And Philippians is the letter of joy. It occurs 15 times in this short letter, the word joy. And Paul's joy was independent of circumstances. It flowed from God's grace in Christ, experienced in fellowship and friendship, and is grounded in Christ. But Paul's joy also has a future aspect as he looks forward to the return of Christ. And so Paul is basically saying, because these are true, encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of spirit, affection and compassion, make my joy complete by doing these. The means and the method. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, being intent on one purpose. We're to share that common love, that common bond. Now, when Paul is saying to be of the same mind, he's not saying that we agree on every minor doctrine or conform to a dress code or even the style of music. What he's talking about is that we agree on the supremacy of Christ and the fundamentals of the faith. So what is to occupy our minds? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. He writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Well, where do we find all of those things fulfilled? We only find it in Christ. And so we fix our minds upon Christ, who is seated, enthroned in the heavenlies. And that unity of mind draws us together as believers. So the mind shares a common love and is united in spirit. It's interesting, this word that Paul uses here, united in spirit, should be rendered fellow-souled. Literally, our souls are, by the Holy Spirit, knit together. They're knit together in Christian love. And John describes this love in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He writes, "See what sort of love the Father has given to us that we should be called God's children. Indeed, we are." So we are God's children. Well, finally, we come to the how of Christian unity in verses 3 and 4. So we've seen the why of Christian unity. We are united in Christ. We've talked about the what of Christian unity. And now how are we supposed to carry out this Christian unity? Well, Paul writes in verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." In verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Paul identifies the two root causes of division: selfishness and pride. Selfishness and pride. Self-centeredness is the root of sin. If we go all the way back into Genesis chapter 3, we find that even though a good God had created a good world and put good people in charge, Adam and Eve decide to disobey God and go their own way. And Satan's temptation was, you will be like God. And so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God, and they cast the whole of creation into a state of disaster and destruction, and ultimately of death. And so when we think about the cause of disunity within, maybe it's within our marriage. We look back and we think, well, there's selfishness there. Maybe it's in the workplace. We find that there's conflict, but maybe it's pride. Maybe it's our pride. And we think about within the context of the church, what is the source of disunity? Well, it's usually self-centeredness, and what Paul refers to here is vain or empty conceit. And so he calls us here to move away from pride and to think about who we are in Christ. And if you think about the book of Proverbs, humility is a core transcendent theme in the book. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then James, in James chapter 4, verse 10, gives a clear exhortation, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Where we find that disunity and discord in the church, we will undoubtedly find selfishness and pride. Well, I want to conclude by reviewing Spirit-empowered unity in Christ. And we looked at the why, the what, and the how of our unity. But we left out one of the key characteristics of how, and that was our common purpose. What is our common purpose? When we leave here this morning and we go out into the workplace, how many of you will come here to work on Monday? One. The rest of us are going out. Okay? We're going out into the workplace, into the schools, into our neighborhoods. What is our common purpose? What is it that we should focus on? You know, a purpose can bind a team together. A purpose can galvanize people to change the world. And the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, sets forth what our common purpose is. And that's what I want to leave us with this morning. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And Paul writes, beginning with verse 8. Paul writes, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. He counts them as scubala. Can't translate that word. Scubala. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but scubala, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And now verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. How important is unity within the church? The gospel depends on it. It's a witness to the world. But if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we invite you to trust in him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And beloved, as the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to go out into the world united with one purpose, one mind, one goal, and that is the exaltation and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Father, for the person and work of the Holy Spirit and his ministry among us. And we ask, Lord, that you would root out in my heart, in our hearts, selfishness and vain conceit, that you would humble us, that you would show us the majesty of Christ. And Father, we ask that as we go forth out into the place where you providentially have assigned for each one of us, that we would be united in our purpose to proclaim Christ. And that, Father, you who are on a mission would draw many people unto yourself for your own glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.